Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not become arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? We'll stop there this morning. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we have gathered this morning to seek your face. We are a people who are dependent upon your kindness. You gave us life. You sustain it. So God, today is not a day that we can handle. And this present moment, as nice as it looks with our church clothes on and our church faces on, but we're not sufficient for this either. Much less tomorrow's sorrows. And so we come to you, God, as a needy people, but we don't come as a people who are coming to a stranger and hoping that maybe the stranger would be benevolent enough. We're coming to our Father. Every true believer here this morning has been so kindly treated by you that we can say, just like King David,
that we have tasted and seen that you're good, that you're kind. And as Paul wrote in the passage we look at this morning, Father, we want to keep ourselves intentionally, God, willfully, aggressively keep ourselves in the kindness that we have tasted, in the kindness that you have provided through this perfect life and sinless death of Christ, in the kindness that has come crashing against the gates of our hard hearts through the work of your wonderful Spirit. Father, you are the architect and source of all this, and we worship you through your Son and by your Spirit. God, we pray that we would have hearts inflamed with the sight of this mercy, made strong by your faithfulness, God, that we too, like Paul, can say, behold, look at the kindness and the severity of God, and that we could offer you adequate worship. But Lord, not only here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached today, and everywhere that men and women and children open this book, whatever language it's in, however stumbling the preaching or beautiful the oratory, that because of your work, because of your plan to save, you would stretch out your arm again. You would take up your sword. You, God, would take the field, and that you would free many. We're grateful for today, Lord. We're grateful that you called the sun to run its course in the sky. We're grateful that even though we have not obeyed you as we ought, and many here this morning have no intention of obeying you tomorrow, but you give us health and our breath. You give us friends and family. God, we pray that you would give us so much more, and that many could look back on this day as the day that there was a fair meeting between Christ and their soul. God, we pray that your name would be lifted up across the nations, whether it's in Florida, as Matt and Rachel labor, friends in Wales, Anthony, sister churches all around the United States, Katie in India, that the name of Christ would be forever exalted before the eyes of people, and he would rule uncontestedly in the hearts of his children. And Father, that you would give your children today all they need to know you, to know your will, to delight, to do it. We ask these things from you, Father, for this is your kingdom, your power, your glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we come back to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Today, we're only going to look at verse 16 through verse 24. So you remember in chapter 11, the two great realities that we're looking at in light of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. And you have to try to put yourself back 2,000 years ago in a Roman church. The church is fundamentally a Jewish kind of thing at this time, but Caesar has kicked out, Rome has kicked out because of the problems and the squabblings in the empire and the impact that Christianity is starting to make. The Romans have kicked out all the Jews, hearing that this is a problem about the Christ. And they think, well, that's Jews, that's Messiah. And so they just kicked the Jews out of the capital city. And so all that's left in the church now in Rome is Gentiles. And so Gentiles have to kind of step up and take the leadership. But after a few years, the Jews are allowed to return. And when they return, the Christian Jews find that the Christian Gentiles have taken the leadership of the church. And there's a lot of strife that is occurring. So a lot of what we're headed to in the book of Romans is Paul dealing with how do you live with each other when there are racial tensions or pride and selfishness? How do older Christians put up with younger Christians? How do younger Christians act toward older Christians? So many wonderful things. But in all of that, Paul's dealing with the question of God's faithfulness in the gospel. Has he been faithful? Yes. Has he been unfair? No. Chapter 9. Chapter 11. God has rejected ethnic, physical Israel because they have rejected his son. But is the rejection full? No. We looked at this. Paul says, look, there has always been a remnant. God has always had a chosen people among the Israelites, and he still does. And Paul could point to himself and say, I'm one of those. I'm one of the remnant. And God will always, and he will continue to work, and we'll look at the latter part of the chapter later in a couple of weeks. God will continue to bring in his people, the Jews. But what do we mean by that? Well, we'll get to that later. So the rejection is not full. And then we have this question. Is the rejection of Israel final? And Paul says, which what we looked at last week in verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble to so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Has Israel just simply fallen and that's the end of the account? And it's not. God has used the stumbling and falling of Israel to send the gospel to the Gentiles. But that's not all there is to the story. God will use the Gentiles to stir hearts of Jews, and God will gather his people from the Jews still. So it's not full and it's not final. Now we come to verse 16 through verse 24. And we have to say, I was listening to Lloyd Jones. I was jogging this week and I put Lloyd Jones on. That slows your jog time down into half. You know, you just, as the doctor mumbles along in a British accent, you know, and you just keep getting slower. So I was listening to Lloyd Jones and he starts it off the sermon. I didn't get very far. He started it off with this classic statement. If you don't read Martin Lloyd Jones sermons much, you wouldn't notice this, but he does this so much. And I actually like it. He uses the superlative. He says this. This is one of the most, or this is the most. And then he says something, something passage in the Bible. And you think, Martin Lloyd-Jones, how many mosts can there be in the Bible? How many most important? How many greatest? But what he says about this passage is, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible where godly men line up on different sides of interpretation. And that is true. By the way, I think that it's a wonderful thing that Lloyd-Jones does that. Not because it's logically correct, but because Lloyd-Jones is so captivated by the Bible that when he goes to talk to his people about it, he just can't say it in small terms. Well, this is a fairly important passage. You know, he says, this is the most. Well, this is a difficult passage, and some passages in the Bible are difficult. But oftentimes the difficulty comes because we come to a passage and we import into the passage our ideas that we have from the entire Bible. So we've got kind of what we call this morning a big picture idea of the Bible, big picture idea of what God is doing, who God is, what a Christian is. And we come to a passage and we read it, and if it disagrees with our big picture, and then we have trouble. We say, that's a confusing passage. So sometimes we come with our big picture ideas and we bring them to the passage. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because really, every time you read any verse in the Bible, whether you're a Christian or not, you're bringing a lens. And when you open your Bible and you focus on one verse, you are reading that verse, but you're reading it in connection with every other thing that you think about the Bible. It's just the way we are. So that's not bad. In fact, it can be a very good thing. It's a very right thing. When I read Romans 11, I ought to have more than Romans 11 in my mind. I ought to have Romans 9, 10, and 11, because it's one big argument. And then I ought to have the whole book of Romans. And but I really ought to have the whole Bible and the character of God. But it can be dangerous, because if we're not careful, our big picture of what God is doing isn't very biblical. You know, it could just be based on what you grew up hearing. This is one of those passages where it's very clear. I grew up hearing one thing about God and Israel and the future. But when I look at Romans, it seems to me it's not saying the same thing I grew up with. So here's my choice. I can come to Romans 11 and say, "Woo, that kind of doesn't fit what I think. So that's confusing." Or I can say, "No, I think it means what I think it means." And you can force the text to say what you mean. So those are difficulties that we all have. Now, there are some simple helps. Let me give you two. One is, in interpreting Scripture, we always use the clearer passages to help us interpret the more difficult passages. Now, I don't think Romans 11 is so difficult because Paul is not clear here. I think it's because we come with our own ideas. But Paul is going to use some pictures here. He's going to talk about a piece of dough and a lump of dough, a root and a tree. Now, that's probably not how you think about Christianity. You probably don't go to work and say, you know, I was just having a quiet time, wonderful quiet time about dough, about lumps, pieces of dough. It just warmed my heart. So when you come to this passage and Paul says, look, people, it's so important. There's a little piece of dough and then there's the lump of dough, and the lump of dough is holy because the piece of dough is holy. You think, gosh, I'm not sure what Paul's talking about. So if I decide to go on vacation right now, all right, and I say, Jenny McCullum, would you like to come up here? Why don't you finish the sermon? Just pick right up with that lump of dough talk. You might say, well, I'm not sure what I would say. So we go to other passages in Scripture that help us. How does this one verse fit into the whole paragraph? How does this one paragraph fit into the chapter? How does the chapter fit into the flow of Paul's argument in Romans? And how does Romans fit into the entire Bible? So that the clearer passages help us to interpret things, that the symbolic passages, the parables, so that we don't get wrong ideas. Well, that's one rule. Clearer passages help us. We have two metaphors here, dough and trees. And the Bible does help us because actually those are taken straight from the Old Testament. Second, context is the king. You can do word studies, but just because Moses used this word in this way doesn't mean that Paul is using it in exactly the same way. You can think of words, all right? When I talk with Matt Robinson, I realize sometimes we have two different vocabularies. I remember being with Philip, and Matt texted and said, sick crib, man. In other words, you have a really nice place, the lake house. And Philip said, what's a sick crib? I said, I think, all right? I never said sick crib growing up, but Matt's younger than me. Words can change. Don't just go to a concordance and say, okay, dough, lump of dough, or first fruit is one way to translate that phrase. It shows up here, the first fruit. Oh, well, Jesus is the first fruit, and the church is called the first fruit. And this is, well, which one is he using? So you look at the context, and it will be clear. How does this fit in? One of our great helps in Romans 11 is that Paul has already been talking to us about the same themes back in Romans 9. He said so many things about God and Israel that when we come to chapter 11 and he picks back up the theme, chapter 9 is kind of the window, the lens through which we're looking at chapter 11. As long as we keep that in mind, we'll stay on a good track. Well, these are the things we're going to look at this morning. Number one, we want to understand God at work, the big picture, with Israel, believing Jews, unbelieving Jews, and with Gentile believers. Second, we want to look at an application. After that, we just have three applications. First application is how the believer ought to live in light of what Paul has just said about dough and trees. Second, that there is a hope here for everyone who cries out to the Lord. And third, there's a God, there's a picture of God here that we want to contemplate. So the big picture of God at work with Israel, that's unbelieving and believing Jews, as well as the believing Gentiles. But then also these three applications. How do we live? Is there any hope for the lost today? And what picture of God do we want to contemplate? So let's look at that. And you'll have to have your thinking caps on this morning, especially for our first point. Understanding God's work. Look at verse 16. If the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is also holy, And if the root is holy, the branches are too. So let's just start there. We have two pictures that Paul intends to give us an understanding of the big picture of the way that God works. All right. Now, these are parallel descriptions, and that helps us. In other words, what Paul is saying by the dough, Paul is also saying by the tree. So it's not two different arguments. Paul isn't saying, I want to talk about dough, and that means one thing. But then I also want to talk about trees. It's kind of pointing to a totally different thing, but let me just add that here. Okay, it's parallel. There is a piece of dough, and then there's the great lump of dough. There's a root of a tree, and then there's the tree itself. But let's take the dough and the lump. In the book of Numbers 15, we read about this from the Jewish religion. Listen to what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. All right. You've come into the land. You've got crops. You harvest the crops. And then you want to make an offering of the first fruits. Some of the Bibles translate this instead of piece of dough. They talk about the first fruit. And the reason is it's talking about taking the grain from the fields and grinding it and making dough out of it. All right. Now, of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor. So you shall lift it up from the first of your dough. You shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. So one of the parts of the Jewish agricultural life, one very concrete reminder of who they belong to, is they take the first of the grain, they make the dough, they bake a cake and they offer up a cake. And we learn later, like in the book of Nehemiah, the people drift, they go to Babylon, God disciplines them, then he sends them back into the land. And in the days of Nehemiah, there's a great time of repentance. In chapter 10, there's a renewal of the covenant. And Nehemiah lists a number of things. Look, folks, there are duties that we've neglected. And he says, remember, you need to be doing these things. And one of the things he mentions is, he said, we will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests. And what you see is that this was the way that God supported the priesthood. They didn't have their own fields and things that they were working there at the temple. So you present the very first of the crop in the form of this baked dough and you offer it to the Lord. And the point here is this. If the first of the crop is separated as unto the Lord, then the whole crop is recognized as belonging to the Lord. But this is clearer in the second illustration, the root and the olive tree. Olive tree is frequently used to describe Israel. Let me give you just one passage, Jeremiah 11. The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. That's how God describes Israel. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it. He's judging it. And its branches are worthless. The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering sacrifices to Baal. So he's saying, Israel, you're like a tree that I planted, but because of disobedience, then he judges it. When we look at this in light of the whole scripture, all right, the short answer is this. The root and the little piece of dough is Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham, God's promise to Abraham, and all that Abraham represents, not only as the father of a nation, but as the prototype, as the picture of a believer. How does a person have a relationship with God? If you want to look anywhere in the Old Covenant to see it, it's so clear. It's through faith. And Paul's mentioned this all through Romans. Like Abraham. Abraham was holy. That is, Abraham was set apart to the Lord. Abraham, come, I'm bringing you aside. I'm making a covenant with you and you are separated unto me. And so Abraham's lineage is holy. Israel. Israel's the big lump of dough, not the little lump. Abraham is the root. Israel is the tree. Israel is holy to the Lord. That is, she has set aside the nation. The physical children of Abraham are set aside for the Lord. And they are brought into the wonderful old covenant. And the old covenant is full of all these pictures, as Matt mentioned, as we talked about this morning. There's these pictures and there are types. There are symbols and ceremonies in the Old Testament that were teaching all the Jews what to expect in the coming of the Messiah. Abraham is the root. Israel's the tree. All right. So that's that. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. We'll stop right there. Now the picture grows a little more precise. The owner of the olive tree walks out into his yard and he looks at the tree and it's not productive. It's not very healthy. There are a lot of dead branches on the tree. So he decides the thing to do is to prune the dead branches. And not only does he prune dead branches, but he makes a little cutting and he grafts into the cultivated tree, his tree, a branch and another branch and another branch from a wild olive tree. And the branch from the wild olive tree invigorates the old cultivated tree. And the branches that are connected, when they receive the life from the root system of that new tree, they bear fruit. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about unbelieving Jews and believing Gentiles. Now, this is where our picture in our minds of what the Bible has said God's been doing all along. This is where it really influences how we interpret this. So I will give you my best understanding, all right? And there are more reasons than I can give you this morning. So if you're confused at the end of this and I haven't helped, then you can ask me and I can direct you to some reading that you can begin to research it for yourself. But here's some basic things I think that we learn from the passage as we bring the whole Old Testament and New Testament together. Number one, Abraham in the covenant was given two great privileges. We know this. We just don't generally talk this way. When God made a covenant with Abraham in the book of Genesis, one privilege was he was to be the father of this vast nation that nobody could number. He didn't even have a son at the time. I will give you a son, and you will be the father of this vast nation, the Israelites. And through the nation, the physical Israelites, God would bring into the world the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right? Everyone clear on that? But we know from the New Testament especially that Abraham wasn't just the father of a physical nation. He was also, as a believer, he was also the great example of how men and women and children would be brought into a relationship with God. It was not through laws and rules and ceremonies. It was through faith. Abraham was a believer in a living connection with God before the Mosaic Law, before the temple. So Abraham is the father, physical father of a physical nation through which the Messiah would come. And that people are brought into this covenant with God, the old covenant. But Abraham is also a picture, a type of how we have a relationship with God. So he's the root, not only of a physical Israel, he is the root of a spiritual Israel. Second great fact, Israel had great privileges, physical Israel, because of being attached to Abraham physically. We read the Old Testament, and when we say Abraham's the root, so the root is holy, so the tree is holy, we understand when we say the tree is Israel, we're not saying that every physical Jew in the Old Testament was holy, because we can read our Old Testaments, just read the book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and the list of unholy Jews is a lot longer than the list of holy Jews. So what are we looking at? Abraham is separate unto God by a covenant, so his people are separate unto God by a covenant. And the Jews had so many privileges because of this arrangement. Look back at chapter 9 of Romans, verse 4 and 5. Remember what Paul said? He's brokenhearted over the Jews who are separated from Christ. And he wished he could almost be separated if only it would bring his people in. But verse 4, he describes the Jews who are Israelites. Now, these are unbelievers who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. So Paul gives just a short list there. Look, my brothers, my kinsmen, the physical children of Abraham had so many privileges. We read about that in Romans 2 as well. But it's not enough. That brings us to a third fact. Israel was a picture of something greater. Physical Israel and Abraham were a picture of the children of God. In other words, when we come to talking about individuals having a relationship with God, Paul, a Jew, doesn't say, wait, are you Jewish? Because if you're Jewish, you can know God. But if you're Gentile, you can't know God. Paul says, no, that's never been the way it is. Abraham's true children, the true tree, has always been the spiritual side, that is, the believing Jew. Look at Romans 9 again, verse 5. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. When Jews reject Christ, did God drop the ball? No, for they are not all Israel. But Paul, they are Jews. Yes, but Paul's saying, you have to understand, Abraham is not just the father of a physical nation. He's the father of a spiritual people. So they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Look back in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 11. Talking about Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So Abraham was a believer and declared to be right with God before the symbol of circumcision. He's the father of all who believe. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is to those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So Paul can speak of the physical children of Abraham having all these wonderful privileges in chapter 9. But Paul can also speak of the spiritual children of Abraham who have the new covenant privileges. Number four, fourth fact under this big idea. The Jews mistakenly thought that being physical children of Abraham meant that they were also spiritual children of Abraham. Now we see this all through the New Testament. The Jews saying to Paul, I don't need your gospel. I'm fine with God. You go tell the heathen out there what you want to tell, but don't come to Jerusalem. Jesus, don't come to Jerusalem. The apostles, don't bother waste preaching to us. We're already in the kingdom. We're children of Abraham. We're part of the tree. But they mistook the physical connection with Abraham for a spiritual connection with God. Listen to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is preaching. The leaders of the Jews come to him and he says this, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say, don't even start to say it to me, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's a slightly different metaphor. He's not talking about branches now, but trees. And he says, you Jews who have no living connection with God, you're not a believer. You're not connected to Abraham, really. You just have a physical connection. And God has already taken up the axe. He sent the Son. The kingdom is here. And the axe is already laid to the tree. If you are not spiritually children of Abraham, if you're not a believer like Abraham was, and all you have is a physical connection, then you are not the people of God, and he will chop you down. Now, John's warning speaks to the same thing that we're reading about in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. Israel as a nation has fulfilled its purpose when Christ came. The old covenant, we know, was designed to be obsolete. It was a wonderful covenant. It was a glorious, gracious covenant. Don't think of the old covenant as a ladder that they climbed up to reach God. The old covenant was a gracious covenant. The old covenant was foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. And so Abraham and every Old Testament believer was saved by grace through faith. The new covenant has a fullness there that the old didn't. Physical Israel has a very specific purpose in the old covenant. But now, physical Israel, the Messiah has come. Christ lives, Christ dies,
Christ is raised. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. The new covenant is inaugurated with his death. He sends forth the Spirit. The gospel goes across the whole world, not just Jews. And the unbelieving Jew who says, well, that's all nice, but I'm already okay with God because I'm a physical Jew. God walks up and breaks him off. The unbelieving Jew is still physically connected to Abraham, but that is not the important thing. He is not spiritually connected with Abraham, and he is broken off. And all that remains on the tree in the new covenant is believing branches. Not just believing Jews, right? Because we read that he takes Gentile branches, the wild tree, and he grafts them in. Every branch in the tree is connected to the tree now by faith, like Abraham. Now, we want to be careful. There aren't two different people of God. There aren't two different churches, the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament church. There aren't two different trees, all right? There's one tree. But the tree does have two types of branches, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. In chapter 11, verse 15, look at it again. If the rejection, all right, the word rejection, other Bibles translate it, if the casting away. This is what we're talking about. Verse 17, breaking off branches is really, this is what we're talking about. In the beginning of the, when the new covenant comes and the old covenant ceases and physical Israel looks at the Messiah and the great majority of them turn away and say, we don't need that. We've got everything we need. They are broken off. Now, this is a one-time event. It's a historic event like Pentecost. It's something that comes in God's great plan. It's not repeated over and over. In other words, God is not, for the last 2,000 years, coming to Jewish homes, and every time a Jewish baby is born and grows to a certain age where he can understand the Bible and then says, I don't really think we need that Jesus Messiah. Snap, he's broken off the people of God. No, the old covenant has run its course. The new covenant has been brought in. The unbelieving Jews have been broken off. And now every branch is connected by faith to the same root. Right. Well, it's not really that I've just said anything that's new, that we don't already know. It's just that we don't tend to put it in that kind of a structure in order to understand a passage. The remaining Jewish branches and those branches which are yet to be added, which we're going to talk about a little today and more when I come back. God will, he's not finished with the Jews, and he will add his people. He will gather his people from Israel, and he will graft them back into their own tree. But that's the remnant that Paul says has always been, always will be in verse 5 of chapter 11. When he says, in the same way, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That God has lovingly, kindly reached into Judaism, which is rejecting his son, and is calling to himself people to be grafted back in after the nation as a whole has been broken off. Well, this leads us to the next matter. In Romans 11, verse 23 and 24, Paul talks about the Jews. All right. And here's the hope. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? All right, so what are we seeing? The Jew is not locked into a state of unbelief. God is not finished with Israel. They are broken off because they have no spiritual connection, but they can be grafted in by faith. Okay, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but look at the wonderful picture. He says this. He gives a warning to the Gentile, which we'll look at, where he says, look, Gentile believer, if you
get arrogant and proud and strut around, just remember, if you ever could quit believing, you'd be broken off too. But then he says in verse 23, it says it differently. If the Jew ever quits rejecting, if the Jew ever stops unbelieving, he'll be grafted back in. It's put for comfort to the Jew. Well, this is the big picture of what God has been doing, what's led up to the new covenant, what he's doing with Jews and Gentiles today. Now, let's look at the applications that Paul gives us in this particular passage. All right. Number one, how should the Gentile believer, and that's us, Christian, if you're a Christian, you're probably Gentile. How should you live in light of what God has done? Well, again, the racial tensions between Jews and Gentiles were pretty high at times. And you can imagine being a Gentile, and you would admit, I grew up in the wrong religion. My mom and dad worshipped a rock or a chunk of precious metal. We went down to the local temple, and there were temple prostitutes there, and we did things that now we're ashamed of. And that's the way my people have always done it. My grandparents did that. My great-grandparents did that. And I'm an adult, and my grown children have done that. But God has opened our eyes and he turned us from the emptiness of idolatry to a living God. So you would admit that as a Gentile, but the Jew would be tempted to be arrogant. You're a second class citizen. And Paul says you are not a second class citizen. But do not give in to the temptation that comes to you when you see God breaking off unbelieving Israel. You are not then to become the arrogant one saying, well, obviously we were just better people. Humility. Look at verse 17 through 21. Verse 18 through 21. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. That's the ones that got broke off. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. All right. Abraham and the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and all that system. Look, that's the foundation of your faith. You don't support it. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I, and in the Greek, it's emphatic, I myself, can be brought in to the kingdom. Quite right, Paul says, but they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Now, there's some commands here, all right? Number one, don't be conceited. Humility goes hand in hand with faith. So humility is a fundamental characteristic of every true believer, Jewish or Gentile. The strutting Jew that said he had it all together was not a believer, so he was not humble. And the strutting Gentile that attends church today in the Mid-South and is part of a big denomination with a lot of money, and we hear the reports of all that we do for the world, and those poor, dumb Jews who rejected Jesus, or you could apply it in our culture, those poor sinners out there that won't come to church, Paul would say the same thing to us. You ought to humble yourself. And there are reasons given. Remember Ephesians 2, in verse 11 to the end, Paul gives this wonderful description. We don't have time for it this morning. This afternoon, look at it. Ephesians 2, 11 to the end. Paul says, you, Gentiles, one time, there was a time where you were a total stranger. A stranger to God, a stranger to the promises of God, a stranger to the covenants of God. You didn't have any hope in this world without God and without hope. But God brought you in through Christ. In other words, all that you didn't have, now you do. You have these promises. You have this living God. You have these covenants, all fulfilled in the new covenant. And you are now a fellow citizen with the Jews, and you're part of this building that God is building, this with living stones, this temple forever. Paul says it really simply here. He just says this. You were grafted in among the believing Jews into this rich root. How rich? We'll just start at Romans 1 and go through Romans 11. And when you look at Paul laboring with a pen in his hand to, so to speak, to lay out before the people how rich the gospel is. And you understand that in the book of Romans, not once has Paul exaggerated the goodness. It's all understatement. I mean, wait till the Christian sees Christ clothed in glory and the inheritance comes rolling over your life and you're transformed from the struggling believer to the transformed believer, glorified, made like Christ forever. And that's only the first step into an ocean that has no more boundaries. And it goes on and on and on. And then over every kindness that anybody at this church has ever received, or any Christian ever, we have to say this. You were grafted in to the richest root, to the God of Abraham. Now, if it's a gift, and it is, and if it's received by faith, by looking away from yourself and depending on another, by leaning on another, by grabbing hold of another, then how in the world could you be arrogant? Romans 3, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Where faith is the great principle, where faith is the way you're attached to God, there is no way you have any right to be proud. If you see a person who claims to be a Christian, who is perpetually proud toward the people in their culture who are not Christians, who haven't figured it out as well as they have, who don't attend church, whose lives are falling apart at work or at home, and this person that claims to be a Christian, deep, deep underneath all of it says, you know, I'm just a better person than them. Smarter, you know, morally better. That's why God saved me, and that's why they aren't being saved. That person is arrogant, and they are a living contradiction of what they say. Faith. There's perseverance in faith. Mr. Roberts loves to say it to us. Do you remember the statement? Christianity isn't a good beginning, it's a good ending. I actually disagree with Mr. Roberts on that. I think he should just adjust it. Christianity is not only a good beginning. It has to have the right beginning. You must be born again. You can't just, you know, John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, you can't just jump in midstream and say, okay, give me a list of things Christians do and I'll do it. I mean, there has to be the right start. But there must also be a good ending. Faith isn't something we do just once. It's the entire life of the Christian. We wake up every morning. I look at myself. I know there's nothing in John that's strong or clean. There's nothing that can promise that today I'll do better than yesterday. So I willfully turn in repentance every morning before my feet hit the floor. I want to turn away from John. There's just no hope there, God. I know what I am. And I turn to the one that I know is so different than me. And then I depend on him throughout the day. But the Christian keeps doing that. Later, Paul warns, you remember, he says, listen, Gentile, you stand in connection with God here by faith. You quit believing, you'll be broken off. Is he saying a Christian can lose their salvation? No. What he is warning them about is that those who pretend, oh, I believe, like the Jews, I'm fine, I believe, but you do not really have faith, one day you'll walk away from that and you will prove yourself to be false. Acts 13, verse 43. Paul goes back to the churches with Barnabas and he gives them these. So he's going back on the way home. He wants to just remind them. And it says this, that Paul and Barnabas were urging them, these baby Christians, to continue in the grace of God, not just start. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. Listen to this. God has reconciled you, or Christ has, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We could stop right there and say, that's Christianity. But then listen to what Paul says. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Well, that's a great statement. We're the house of God. We're the children of God. We're the bricks in the building. If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. What he says here in verse 22 is that we must continue in God's kindness. All right? We continue in the kindness of God. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who believes, but the faith doesn't fail. Perseverance. Now, there's preservation. God preserves his people. That's true. But there's, how does he do it? He preserves them by enabling them to persevere. The Christian runs the race all the way to the end. We keep hoping in someone other than ourselves. We keep leaning. You travel by leaning. You persevere by trusting. You press on by depending. You are commanded in this passage, Gentile believers, don't be like those Jews that looked like they were fine with God and God had to break them off. You are commanded to keep yourself in the goodness of God, not in the moral righteousness of God. This word means kindness. Do you love that command? Christian, have you ever thought how kind he is in his commands? Can you think of one command he's given you, one sin to avoid, one duty to do that isn't so wonderfully designed for your good as well as for his glory? Here's the command, Christian. If you don't want to be like the Jew, if you don't want to be proven false and broken off, you keep yourself in the kindness of God by faith. I wake up, I read what he says, I believe his kindness. I lean upon that all through the day. I just say to him, God, I need that. Do you do that? We have to do that. There's just no other way. This weekend, we told you that the elders were having meetings. We had 12 hours of meetings. A really very beneficial time. We don't often get blocks of time like that together, everybody running and doing the work. But I remember coming to meet. You know, I just don't like meetings. I hate meetings. I'd rather have somebody chop my toe off and say, John can't come because his toe just got chopped off. And so I would just say to God, God, this is part of your will that we have meetings. But I won't do well in any meeting, even with my friends and brothers, apart from you. I need you. And when I wake up in the morning, I need you. And when I try to get ready to preach a sermon, God, I need you. But when I get up tomorrow morning on vacation, the first thing I will say to God is, I need you for vacation too. I can't do vacation. Keep yourself in the kindness of God. Hold fast your confidence in Christ. Continue in the faith. Continue in the grace of God. So that's Paul's advice. There's one more part. Walk in fear. Well, perfect love casts out fear. But Paul's not talking about a slavish fear. He's not saying this. Christian, okay, now that you're a Christian, you need to be really afraid that you might stumble. And what he's saying is this. You step back, you see the bigness of God and the kindness of God, and you are gripped by this gap between who he is and who you are and how he's bridged this with love. Now, do not live carelessly, presumptuously. Let me read you a few verses. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. Don't be presumptuous. You say you're a believer? Be careful. Make sure that you really have a grip on the gospel. 1 Peter 1. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. There's the whole picture. God is holy. God doesn't play favorites. If he tells you to obey and you don't obey, he will be displeased. Doesn't matter what you say you are. But you have been bought with a precious price. It is too precious to trifle with. Be careful. Philippians 2. My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the clearest. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Jeffrey Wilson, the commentator, says it. He sums it all so clearly, so shortly. He says this. Those who have learned to trust Christ have learned not to trust themselves. Gentile believer, you see Israel? You see that terrible stumble? Why are you a Christian? Because I trust Christ. You want to trust yourself again? No, I never want to go back to that. So I want to be careful. Faith is a gift. It's a gift to the needy. It's a gift that can be counterfeited. So we want to be grateful and humble and careful. Well, the next application, verse 23 and 24, is a shorter one. We mentioned this already, so let me just say, God is not a respecter of persons. If unbelief caused the Jews to be broken off, that doesn't mean God is done with Israel. Belief will cause a Jew to be grafted in, but not just physically, spiritually connected to this living people of God. I think one application for us today would be this. All right, and this is just, I feel that we can apply this in this principle. We have many loved ones who have been raised under the teaching of the gospel in this little church. All right, I'm just using us as an example for many years. And some of them have shocked us by coming to the age when they're able to do what they want to do. They're young adults and they don't have to live with mom and dad. They don't have to do what mom and dad says. And suddenly the mask comes off and they say, actually, I'm going to go a different route. Now, I remember when we had a person in our church who was an adult who went from atheism to professing Christ, who went back to atheism. And I was talking to Richard Owen Roberts about this, and he talked to the person about it. But he said to me, this is one of those rare occurrences. Most people who claim to be atheists, they don't know what they don't believe. And I'm just against it. Whatever you're a Christian? I'm not really into that. I don't believe in that Jesus stuff. And if you ask them, what about Jesus don't you believe? They'd say, well, I don't know. I haven't read the Bible. I just don't believe it. When a person is raised in a church that tries to tell them the truth, and families that try to live and tell them the truth and pray for them, and they turn their back on that, they are turning their back on light. They're not just saying, I don't know about that Christianity stuff, but all those hypocrites out there, I don't want to be one of them. They're saying this. Christ died. Christ died for sinners. Christ offers it in this way. Repentance and faith are gifts. He brings you out of a grave into life, out of darkness into light, out of alienation into his family. He will transform you. And they could tell you the gospel. They could preach my sermons. And at the end of the statement, they say, yep, and I don't want him. I don't believe it. It is one of the most dangerous places a person could ever be. Better to be, in some sense, in a complete darkness surrounded by lies rather than surrounded by truth and saying, yeah, I know it all. I don't want it. When we have people that we love that are in that situation, it is easy to believe the lie of the enemy that says they are beyond hope. Right? The people out there who haven't heard are not beyond hope. But the people in here who hear and say, yes, I think it's all a lie. They are not beyond hope. Paul's argument here for the Jews. Look, you had it all and you turned your back on it and you were broken off. But you can be grafted on if you will turn and come to God through Christ. And Paul's argument is this. If a wild branch really works when it's placed into the cultivated tree, surely you understand that the natural branch, if it were placed into the tree, it would work. The Jew is broken off, but that doesn't mean God is done. There are what he calls in chapter 11, verse 5, the remnant according to gracious choice. There are countless Jews that God has set his love on in eternity past, and he will gather them. And I think in light of this passage, we can expect that there will be a great gathering of God's chosen people from Israel that will enrich the church. And will ultimately, Jew and Gentile together, be brought together in the great resurrection and seeing Christ. Now, if God can do that with Jews, apply that here. We have people here who grew up under really good teaching and then became very antagonistic to that teaching and hated that teaching. And then as adults were saved and loved that teaching. And when they were saved, you didn't have to say to them, okay, well, let me explain. This is what justification meant, because they were taught what justification meant. And this is what the cross of Christ did. Now I know what the cross of Christ did. I've rejected it so clearly. And when they were saved, did it stick? Of course it did. We also have people here who grew up in homes that never told them about Christ. And when they came into contact with the gospel as an adult and were saved, they were really saved. So they're both really attached to Christ. But if God can save someone who's never heard the truth about him, can he not save someone who's grown up being taught the truths even though they've rejected them? Yes, he can. Verse 23. There's a little phrase there that I think that every parent, every Christian who's concerned about people who seem to reject clear light, I would write this over everyone you're praying for. He says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Just those three words, God is able. I'm not saying he will save every person that we pray for, but he is able to save those who've rejected the clearest light. Well, the final application is in verse 22, actually, and you could have put this at the heart of the whole section. Look at verse 22. Behold then. Look, it's a command. Now, because of what I've been saying, the little word then. Now, because of all this, look. Where? Look at the character of God. The kindness and the severity. To those who fell, to the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, severity. To you Gentiles living in this darkness, kindness. When we look at the work of God and Abraham and the faithfulness through the centuries, when we look at God in the Old Covenant, when we look at God more fully portrayed and so wonderfully enjoyed in the New Covenant, when you look at God through the last 2,000 years, when you look at God at work in individuals sitting around you or in your own life, everywhere you look, you could say this, look, the goodness. The goodness here is kindness. Look at the kindness and the severity of God. You look at the cross. Behold the goodness. You look at the gospel going to all the world. Behold the goodness. You look at Christ washing dirty people. Behold the goodness. Look at a perfect pardon, a reconciliation with the king. And the king who was at war with you is now at peace with you. Behold the goodness. You look at men and women and children alive from the dead. Have you ever seen it? You have seen it. Sometimes when people are converted, they're so different, you think it's the invasion of the body snatchers. Who are you? I have seen people converted as adults who are so different after conversion. They're physically transformed. Their face is different. They're the way they walk, the way they hold themselves is so different. It looks like you want to say to yourself, that's not them. That's like their sister or somebody I hadn't met before. Alive from the dead, behold the goodness. Living in a realm of grace forever and ever, behold the goodness. Gathered with every other believer from Old and New Testaments and all through the centuries and all around the world. Be meeting with Christ and getting that inheritance. Behold the goodness of God. But there is also more to it than that. And we would really be foolish to wish it stopped there. We want to create a God in our mind that just fits our needs. God existed, give me what I want today. But that would be a really lousy God compared to the God that really is. All right. So here's my advice. You can avoid a great deal of emptiness in religion if you decide I will get to know and I will worship whoever he really is. And Paul says here, look at the goodness of God. But don't just stop there. Look at the severity of God. Now, this is not a sinful severity. If you see a parent discipline a child and it's way over the top. The child does something little and the parent just explodes. They're having a bad day and they just rail on the kid. And you think, wow, that was severe. We mean it in a sinful sense. That's not what Paul means. The Greek word originally meant something that's cut off, right? Decisive, abrupt. So in the language of the Greeks, it came to mean this. Something that was strictly, precisely decisive. Shockingly so. Here are the Jews enjoying centuries of God's kindness. And when Christ comes, they murder him. And they reject him. And then they hunt Christians down and murder Christians, like Paul did. And God, in a strict, perfect, clean, unblunted edge of justice, cuts them off. Is that something unattractive about God? No. It is part of His perfection. He is righteous and just and straight. And the judge of all the earth will do right. And we would have a miserable God who is only kind of a soft, gentle person. And every time sinners come to Him, He'd say, well, you're kind of my favorite, so I'll just let you do what you want. When we look at the cross of Christ, we could say it. Behold the goodness, the kindness, and the severity of a perfectly right being. And no believer would ever want it any other way. So what do you do this week? Well, Christian, you've been grafted in to the same living body of believers as Abraham by faith. So be grateful, be humble, keep clinging, and look at God and behold goodness and severity. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.